Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua. We are so grateful for him. We're grateful for your word and that he is the living word. We thank you that tonight we can enter into Habakkuk 700 years before Jesus and see you all over it. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the praises. We thank you for prayer. Most of all, we thank you that you loved us enough to save us. Be with us tonight. Be in everything that's said and done, that we would be a glory and honor to you, and we would invite you to be beside us and to walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're finishing up Habakkuk. Let's talk a little bit about who he is. He was a prophet we didn't know a great lot about as far as historical things. We know two things about him from his own writing. And number one, we know he's a prophet. How so? He tells us in the very first verse. He ends his treatise, which is three chapters, with a phrase about his stringed instruments. It was the history of that time when a prophet would prophesy in the temple that they often did it with stringed instruments, harps, other timbrels. The music was very important to the prophets. So he called himself a prophet. We know that the very last chapter is a song or psalm. It reminds you of King David when we read it. You can put it to music. And we know this, that he ministered in that capacity, because that's what we know about. We don't know anything about his background. We would only be guessing and speculating. We understand that he came after our good friend Zephaniah, who was cohorts with good King Josiah, the last good king of the southern tribes. You will remember, and this is ancient history, which you know, but it bears repeating, after Solomon died, there was a major civil war, and Israel split into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern. We call the northern kingdom Israel. We call the southern Judah. Typically, you think of two tribes going south in the good part. I always say north bad, south good, and that's not entirely true, but it helps you understand. What we see is that Judah and Benjamin went south. The other 10 northern tribes began instigating under Rehoboam and some of those northern kings that were evil. Lots of idol worship and sacrifice, and God called them an abomination. And the southern prophets, what we've studied, Joel and Micah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, began telling Judah, look what's happening north. Assyria has come in and taken all that land captive. They're gone. They're dispersed. And by the way, that northern bunch never came back again. They are dispersed to this day. Until just before Jesus comes back. We're getting close. That southern bunch, the good ones from the north that could not stand that idol worship, began filtering south before the Assyrians came. And so there were actually remnants of all the 12 tribes south. If you ever hear a lecturer tell you the lost 10 tribes, it's a lie. That's not true. Most of those 10 northern tribes were gone, most of them, but there were remnants. God always has a remnant. In every tribe, he saved a remnant because he promised in the millennium that every tribe would be represented. And when we read in Revelation 19 and 20, we're going to see them named. Even Dan, the worst of all those northern tribes, who was called a serpent in his way by his dad, even he gets to come back because some of his people get saved in the tribulation. And we see Dan even restored in the millennium. So God brings all his people back. He doesn't lose any tribes. That's a lie. You know that, and we've talked about it. So we're setting you up then. As the south began understanding the north had been taken, the southern prophets, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk began warning their people, you must be righteous. Up came little Josiah, king at 8 years old, had been hidden from his evil grandfather, Manasseh, the son of good King Hezekiah. Manasseh, the most evil king in all of Judah's history, who was killing babies on the idol-worshipping Moloch. The iron hands would hold the babies and they would burn them alive. And that was Manasseh, the most evil king, who reigned 55 years. And during that time, godly mothers, Josiah's mother, Zephaniah's mother, hid their little boys from this evil king. Well, evil King Manasseh died at 55, after 55 years. His son Amon was not much better, only lived 2 years. He was so evil that his servants killed him right in the palace. And that made next in line little Josiah, who's 8 years old. But there was a high priest who stepped in and helped garnish this little boy into a godly little man. And by 16, Zephaniah's mother had brought him out of hiding, and obviously she was godly. We don't know anything about his family except they were from royal blood, but we know this. When he came on the scene and joined Josiah and Zephaniah together, they were a dynamic duo, and they changed Judah. For 120 years, they changed Judah. And then we see what happens. Josiah got ahead of himself and didn't listen to God. Such a tragic mistake, because it should not have been. But he decided Pharaoh Necho was coming out of Egypt with his big army, just going up across his land to get the rest of the Assyrians. And he had no fight with Judah. He wasn't mad at Josiah, and Josiah got on his high horse, got on his chariot, or whatever he got on, and he went out to meet Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho, history says, told him, "I have no fight with you, Josiah. Go back home. We're just crossing your land." And Josiah took up arms, and Necho killed him. And God didn't tell him to go. And history and the Bible also tells us that when Josiah died, we don't hear anything else from Zephaniah, and that the southern kingdom began to falter again. It took about 20 years after his death, and we see Habakkuk coming into being. This is the time period we're looking at Habakkuk. He comes in after Josiah's died. We don't know where. I assume Zephaniah's died by this time. And Habakkuk is lamenting to God. And he's watched 20 years after good King Josiah and godly Zephaniah changed Judah and took down all the idolatry and took down the horrible mannequin things that were standing around and the Ashtoreth poles. He took them all down. And within 20 years, Habakkuk relates that they were all back, that Judah had forgotten her God. And so he starts his treaties with this: "God, why? Why are you letting their people do this again?" He is so distressed. And for about the first half of the first chapter, he asks God, "Why are you allowing?" And God answers him. But like in most cases, we find this: when God answered him, wasn't the answer that our good friend Habakkuk wanted. Because God said, I see them. I get what they're doing. And I'm bringing in Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar, and I'm bringing him in, and I'm wiping him out. I'm taking them captive. And then Habakkuk's question is, how could you bring someone that evil in to take over your people? So it's a series of questions that Habakkuk begins saying to God. And here's what we find in this little three-chapter book. God's okay with him asking questions. It's okay. Because Habakkuk loves God with all his heart. His name means clinger. He clings to God as if a storm were raging around him, because it is. Babylon, the little burg of a village that 100 years ago they hardly knew the name, had been quietly gathering forces. And a king named Nabopolassar had a really brilliant son named Nebuchadnezzar. Brilliant general. And he began picking off towns one after another, just quietly along the path, going north. This town and this town. And when he takes them, the Babylonians practice the scorched earth theory. They destroyed everything in their path. The trees, the landmarks, everything. Take the people captive and scatter them around. And as Nebuchadnezzar begins picking off villages, they become amassing this humongous army. They're known for their speed. They ride horses. They don't deal with chariots. They don't bring iron-cased wagons in. They come in like a lightning bolt. And Habakkuk talks about the speed on their horses because they are cavalrymen. It is the first time in war history, if you're a war history buff, that we see cavalry used. And oh, do they use it. Nebuchadnezzar's a master at this. So he begins taking, and this is when Joel begins talking. This is when Micah begins warning. This is when Zephaniah says, "Heads up, Babylon's coming to take you." And God told Habakkuk, "I'm bringing in the Babylonians because I'm sick of your people." And then Habakkuk says, "Why, God? How could you do that?" And he said, "Because I love you." And you'll see a really gorgeous verse by Habakkuk when he says, "Even if all the crops fail, if all the wine is gone, even if everything passes away, I will rejoice in you." And he clings to God. It reminds me what I think it's going to look like if you get left behind in the rapture. There are mixed feelings about that. If a person gets left behind and had a chance before, there are a lot of scholars think it's over for you. I don't know that I can say that. I feel more like Habakkuk, that there would be maybe people trying to cling to God then. Maybe. Don't know. That's a point that no one knows for sure. So therefore, we're going to call the prophet Habakkuk a man of many questions. And a God of many answers. As a fair warning, the answers aren't always what you choose. He always answers you. It may be no. Always it's for your best. I want to quote one of the commentators that I like to use. He's a modern commentator, David Guzik, and he says this: Habakkuk 3 has specific application for all of us today as we pass through a difficult season of national crisis, economic uncertainty, and spiritual challenge. We are in a day of distress, and we will be tempted to sing the blues if we focus on barren fig trees, empty fields, lost jobs, and shrinking family budgets. Does it remind you of America? Habakkuk instructs us to shift the mood by creating a noisy soundtrack of praise. This prophet refused to let the failures of the present dictate his future. He was not in denial of the facts, but he saw clearly that God was above his circumstances, and he broke out of the depression with a loud declaration. He chose to shiganoth. It's a word you're going to learn in the very first verse. Shiganoth is a loud, boisterous praise song. You probably think that matches me perfect. It's fast and it's joyous. And if I could make up the music for chapter 3, I'd sing it really loud and really fast. And I'd have cymbals and I'd have a guitar and I'd have lutes playing. And we'd be dancing, because that's what chapter 3 is. Habakkuk has come to the conclusion that this is going to happen. Babylon is coming. They're getting taken captive. And there is nothing he can do to stop it. So he's going to praise God anyway. And he's not only going to praise God, he's going to praise him really loud. Because he's just a clinger. He says, okay, God, you're going to bring on this destruction. I'm going to hold on to you. I always say, one of my favorite sayings is, I get up every morning and I drag my sorry self back to the bottom of the cross and I reach for his feet. Because I don't know where else to be. And this is Habakkuk saying the same thing. If you're going to do this, and I believe you, God, you're going to do it, then I'm hanging on to your shirt tails. Because I'm holding on for dear life. And I'm going to sing while I do it. And that's what chapter 3 is going to be. We've seen Habakkuk come from asking, why, to, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, to, okay. And that's really how you can sum up Habakkuk in those three phrases. And that's what chapter 3 is going to sound like. So let's go ahead and start. And I'm in Habakkuk 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shiganoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And boy, is that going to be the prayer in the tribulation. If you don't ever pray for mercy, you don't understand that God has wrath. I hate it that America has become the mamby-pamby feel-good church. We have. I'd like to label most of America Laodicea, and after we study Revelation, you're going to know what that means. That means we are lukewarm, and God wants to spit us out of his mouth. But I think what Habakkuk says is going to be so timely for anyone that is hearing this message that didn't get raptured, because here's what it says. Habakkuk says, in wrath, remember mercy. And he's saying that to God. Because he knows who God is, and he's holding on to his shirt tails, and he's not letting go. Now, that Shiganoth is some people say they don't know what that means. The actual Greek means a very loud, noisy praise. And he's giving, remember now, he is a musician that is a prophet, so he's giving instruction to the musicians back at the temple. I think he writes this and hands this to them. And here's the instruction sheet. Get out my stringed instruments. We're going to see that at the end. This is a Shiganoth. And here's the words. And I believe that's exactly what he's saying. And you're going to see the words are going to match up to that. Psalm 7:1, we get a hint of that. And this is King David. Remember, the another psalm writer, very famous songwriter, King David. Psalm 7:1. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. This verse, if you go back to the original Hebrew on that, is labeled a Hebrew Shikanoth. This was David being really loud and boisterous in his praise. I got from the Holman Bible Dictionary, Shigehan. It's a similar translation of a Hebrew technical term used in different psalm titles. You'll see it, they equate that to Psalm 7:1 like I did, and Habakkuk 3:1, just like we read. It is suggested meaning frenzied, emotional. Some think it means to wander in reference to a wandering style and not a dedicated, strict style. So kind of a free sound with the melody or thought and connection, and sometimes a lament. I believe Habakkuk has gone past lamenting. I think now he's praising. He gets it, and he's hanging on. It is always considered to be a highly emotional, poetic form. Always. So at least maybe that will help you. Now let me tell you another root word when you go to Strong's. I like this one. Those of you that like to dance before the Lord. This one means to reel to and fro with a loud voice. That's where Habakkuk is in chapter 3. He's ready to just let it all out and dance and praise and say, I trust you, God. This is the I trust you chapter of Habakkuk. He wants God to revive his work. He uses that frame. For me, I wonder if this isn't for America. I've seen America all over Habakkuk. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, bring back your knowledge to us. And in wrath, remember mercy. I think the wrath has to be talked about too. He understands that God will use wrath, and he understands that he's not only going to use wrath, he's bringing Babylonia in, who were the butchers of the world, when a kind bone in any of their bodies. And he saw the big picture, because he knows God is also a God of mercy. Let's travel on. This is going to be a rather longer part. I'm going to start in verse 3 of the third chapter of Habakkuk. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now remember this, singing. Loud voice, timbrels, maybe dancing. I'm not going to sing it because I don't know the melody. God didn't show me that yet. Selah. By the way, Selah means stop. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and he measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk sing to God about God. He's explaining what I would call an affirmation of everything God had done. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled, O Lord. Were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting in the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters. Let's explain some of that. It is a song. It is Habakkuk praising God. He's basically saying to God, here's some really good stuff you did. I think you're pretty awesome. For instance, Teman, that's Bozra. We know it to be Petra today. He's looking forward to Isaiah 63. This is it. He is a prophet. Remember how prophets do. They see near future. He's already knowing that Babylon's coming. And then God has fast-forwarded him 700 and 2,000 more. And he's seeing the very end of the tribulation where God comes down in Revelation 19 and rescues his people. This is what he's saying in Teman. When anytime you hear a reference to Petra, Basra, pretty much look at Isaiah 63. I want to read that to you. It's important. You know it. You should know it well. I'm in Isaiah 63. I'm in verse 1. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints." That's you coming back on your white horses in Revelation 19. Moses sees it, Isaiah sees it, and now Habakkuk sees it. Out of the mouth of two witnesses. This is three. "From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Remember, from his mouth came the sword. Revelation 19 says, and it's the word of God. That's the law. "Yes, he loves his people. All the saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your word. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, where the leaders of the people were gathered, and all the tribes of Israel." You know why the people are gathered? It's called Armageddon. All the nations gather against him. And Jesus comes back. And this is a reference to that entrance. So here we see Habakkuk praising God, and in his praise, God showing him way far future. I love prophets. You have to really pick their words apart to know where they're at. He had already warned the people about Babylon. Now he sees the King of Kings coming. God lets him see that. Oh, what a picture that must be. But it heads up when you see Basra, Petra. Pretty well know that's going to be end time reference. Selah. If you've done any study in the Psalms, you know this. As a musician, most of you had to take music in school, so some of you are better than others, but there is a term called a rest. There are notes that are notated on the staff, and then of the same values, quarter note, half note, eighth note, whatever, there are also quarter rest, half rest. That means a stop in the music. It means if you're playing your piano, pick your hand up. You don't play that. There's one count, two counts. It rests means stop. This is what Selah means. For the early praisers in the temple, especially with the King David, they couldn't just sing totally all the time. They would say, "Selah, stop, go." It's not any different than if you had a conductor today. He sees the rest of the music, you stop, then you start going. And when you see Selah, this is a psalm. Remember I told you, you're going to see Selah when you read Psalms. Same term. That's what it means. It's really a musical term. We call them rest today. Cushan. We know who Cush was. And this Cushan is Ethiopia. This is a direct reference to something you may or may not know. This is a little side trip I took that I thought you might like to hear, because I did not know this. He's referring to a time in Moses' life before he left Pharaoh's care. History tells us, and this is specifically Josephus, tells us that Moses was a really important general in Pharaoh's army before he killed the Egyptian and had to flee for his life. He was adopted by Pharaoh as a grandson. He was Pharaoh's daughter's boy. So he was part of the elite, and we know that according to Josephus, he was a famous general. Acts 22 gives a hint of that. I'm sorry, Acts 7:22. And this is the hint when you pick these words apart, and I did quite a bit of study on this because I did not know this. "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed." And that means he was a mighty general. Let me give you what the historians say. "Moses grew up as a prince of Egypt." In fact, Flavius Josephus, who that's my favorite historian, there are Herodias and there's others. I usually go to Josephus. "Suggests that Moses commanded Egyptian troops and led them to victory against the forces of neighboring Ethiopia." So when he's referring here, when Habakkuk is reminding God about Ethiopia, this is a hint back to what Moses was. "According to that account, The Ethiopians were raiding the Egyptians, and Pharaoh ordered Moses to lead an army to stop the raiders once and for all. Moses then used a remarkable tactic to take the Ethiopians by surprise. The Ethiopians were expecting Moses to attack by marching along the river rather than by land. Now listen to what he does. This is just how smart Moses is. Because the land between the two armies was so thick with poisonous snakes, they could not cross normally. For that very reason, Moses was determined to march over the land because he knew the Ethiopians wouldn't be expecting them. He ordered his artificers to construct cages and to carry ibis birds, I-B-I-S birds, a sacred bird in Egypt known for attacking snakes, with them. They caught them in cages, and every member of the army carried one in a cage. The ibis is a natural enemy of snakes, and so they scattered the snakes ahead of them, and the army was safe marching over the land and caught the Ethiopians off guard, surprised them, and utterly defeated them. This is recorded in the annals of history. Do you think it's any wonder then that God, when he uses Moses for the miracles that he does before Pharaoh, uses the snakes with the rod? I'm just saying, there's so much of this history we don't know. But that reference there to Ethiopia, Jews would have known that. Habakkuk would have read that and thought, God was getting Moses ready early on in all he needed to know to carry his people through. That's a direct reference to that. The sun and moon stood still, another reference in verse 11 here. He's referring back to Joshua. Joshua 10, verse 11 says this. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent at Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Ashkelon, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. And Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Is in the Bible. Joshua talks about the book of Jasher. Just saying. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That is what Habakkuk, when he's praising God, refers to. Refers to how brilliant he led Moses to be, how brilliant he made Joshua to be, and he couldn't even make the sun stand still. This is how Habakkuk's praising God. Do you think Habakkuk knows the scripture? I think he does. He knows this to say, God, thank you for having the sun still. Thank you for having trained Moses to be a great general before he had all those people to lead. Look at what he's saying to God. And when you pick this apart, it makes a lot more sense. God seems to show himself then to Habakkuk, because remember, you know, Habakkuk's been praising. So verse 8 through 11, let's see what God says. And I am in, starting in chapter 3, verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree, I want you to underline this part. This ought to be your central theme and your remembrance every day you get up, because this is what Habakkuk says. Now, he's telling, just before he's saying what's going to happen, he's going to say there's going to be rottenness. He said, my bones might fall apart. I might tremble. There's going to be a day of trouble. There's going to be awful people coming, but look what he says. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, huge word, Y-E-T, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Let me tell you what he just said. Though every bank closes, though the grocery stores have shelves empty, though my 501 whatever, 4-3 fails. I don't even know those. I don't have anything. Yeah, I don't have any of those. Though gold plummets to zero, though every oil well is shut off, though there is no water flowing from any stream, though trucks stop running, though the little Kim hits us with a nuclear bomb. I'm trying to put it in modern terms because this was the worst things that could happen to them. This represented their agriculture, their food source. It represented, when he talks about his bones, that's his health. He's saying, you're going to bring the worst army. I may die. I may get a horrible sickness. There may be no food. There's no cash crops. We may have nothing. I may lose my house. Yet, Y-E-T, I will praise you. And I don't know, this verse struck me as, what if everything like that happens to America? What if Christians were forced to get on their knees and pray instead of sitting in their cushioned leather seats in surround sound with mega music playing and their Starbucks out in the lobby of their churches and they set 20 minutes for a panned sermon? What if this happened? I think Habakkuk is a real jewel. He's become my hero. It might mean to... that he's looking at the near future, as prophets do, because he knows that when the Babylonians come in, they will wipe every tree out. They will scorch the earth. We've talked about the scorched earth theory. That might be what he's talking about, but I think it's further. I think he's taken it personally, internalized it, and then I think he's taken it way past to you and me. And he's saying, you better watch out, because God in 1 second can change everything. You get, New York gets nuked, and Los Angeles gets nuked, and St. Louis gets nuked, and the U.S. splits along about 3 fault lines. Do you think things don't change? Yet, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Could we say that? I don't know. He was saying it, and he knew it was coming. He believed God. He knew it was coming. We hear something similar from Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Actually, Paul takes verse 18, and he talks about Habakkuk, verse 18 in chapter 3. Those are parallel verses. So if you look at Habakkuk 3:18, and you lay it across 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you're going to see Paul borrowed from Habakkuk. I love it. Old and New Testament are inseparable. Jesus is all over them. Rejoice in the Lord. And how does that factor in today's Christian? I'm afraid it doesn't factor in very well. That's just my own personal opinion. That's a Lindaism. I want to do another aside because I think history speaks real well for us. This is a little bit more modern history. It refers to Benjamin Franklin. He was not a Christian, by the way. Didn't declare himself to be. So I don't know why we emulate him so, because he was rather a rascal. But according to Benjamin Franklin's journal, he did have a great respect for the Bible. And he used Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, to confound a group of sophisticated, cultured despisers of the Bible. This is funny. Non-Christian arguing the value of the Bible with other non-Christians. This is the setup. When he was in Paris, he heard this group mocking the Bible and mocking Franklin for his admiration of it. So one evening he came upon them and he went into the house and said that he had a manuscript containing an ancient poem that he was quite impressed with and he wanted to read it to them, of which they acquiesced. When he read Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19, his listeners received it with praise and admiration. What a magnificent poem, they said. And they wanted to know where he found it and could they get copies. Franklin, of course, said yes. Turn to Habakkuk 3. Don't you love God? Can you use the non-Christians to confound the rest of the world? I'm in the last verse. I'm in Habakkuk 3:19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. If you've ever been into a hill country, Israel for one, Montana, Wyoming. There are deer that live at the heights that you swear they are scaling straight up vertical, and no one can figure it out until you look at their feet. Well equipped for that kind of walking. And Habakkuk is saying, a mountain's coming. Steep mountain. Name is Babylon. It's going to be really hard to climb this, God, but you're going to equip me. And I am going to cling to you with everything I have because I trust you. I will rejoice in God, my strength. And I'm not only going to rejoice, I'm going to sing loud about it. I'm going to get out my stringed instruments. I'm going to get my buddies here in the temple. And we are going to praise God because he is our strength. Even when the mountain comes. The Lord God is my strength. You're going to hear King David echo that too. And we learned a little bit about David's background. We're going to know something else. The takeaway for Habakkuk has to be this. That it doesn't matter how bad things get, and they will get bad. For an evil country, they will be bad. It's a promise. God's a righteous God. He has demanded, he's merciful, and he will go so far, and then he is done. America, wake up. Would that there be Habakkuks and Joels and Micahs and Zephaniahs on every street say, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and please repent. Please turn to God, and if you don't, it's a mountain coming. But for us, we're going to rejoice. We're going to sing loud, and we're going to praise. And that ends Habakkuk. The last of the southern kingdom prophets to prophesy before Babylon does indeed come. Nebuchadnezzar in all his glory goes in. There are actually three different sieges. The first siege, he takes Daniel and about 70 of the best young men. We know how that works out. He comes back two different times. And he puts vassal kings in. He goes through Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. Finally ends up with Zedekiah in the third siege. He puts his eyes out and kills his son before his eyes. This is Nebuchadnezzar. We see a different Nebuchadnezzar after Daniel stays with him 70 years. That's what we pray for our presidents, that they have a Daniel. I want to review. I want to take you down memory lane about what you just finished. And by the way, I am really proud of all of you. You have embarked on a study that I've never done until this time. Thank you for walking with me in this. It has been a joy for me. I've seen America all over these little prophets. Joel, three chapters. He coins the phrase, the day of the Lord. His name means Yahweh is God. He really shows you the great tribulation, and he takes you clear to the end of the millennium. He does the whole gamut. By the way, when someone asks you what does the phrase, the day of the Lord, mean, you should know this. It starts when the Great Tribulation starts, and it ends at the end of the millennium. It's a long period. 7 years tribulation, 1,000 years millennium. So how long is the day of the Lord? It's 1,007 years. You should know that. That's a phrase. It starts at tribulation, and it goes clear through the end of the millennium. That's day of the Lord. That's Joel. He's the son of Pethuel. He says he is. He also foretells, we see the Battle of Armageddon. We know the exact distance of the Battle of Armageddon. He gives it to the, I'd say diameter, but it's almost to the inch. And it is the length of the Valley of Megiddo to the hills of Petra. And that's where the battle is. Isaiah 63 speaks of it too. We see the Gentile invasion, which is the starting of the Battle of Armageddon. We see God coming down, Jesus on his white horse, Revelation 19. We laid Micah on top of Revelation, and they fit perfectly. We see the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the Armageddon and the Valley of Decision. And then he takes you into the joy of the millennial kingdom. I want to read you, in each of these, I'm going to read you my three most famous favorite verses from these chapters. Joel 3:10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say I'm strong. You've heard that. We sing that. Let the weak say, I am strong. That's Joel said that. You're singing Joel. Joel 2:28-29, and it shall come to pass afterward, and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. We're seeing that today. You're seeing Joel's vision. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. We're seeing visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. That's today. Joel's talking about you. Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And this is the millennium. As the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The remnant that he escapes out into Petra, that Jesus comes back and rescues, gets to go into the millennium with him, as do you. Then we go to Micah. I think my favorite. It's hard to say favorites. This reminds me of my dad because he's a farmer prophet. And he is in the shadow of the big guns. He lives in the shadow of Isaiah, who I dearly love. We spent 7 months on him, and I love him. But you got to imagine being in the shadow of that gigantic personality, that Shakespeare of the Bible, that poet extraordinaire who was buddies with the kings. And Micah lives in that same time. I'm sure he said to me, God, why am I here, God? Here's Isaiah. But we'll see later that he's important. I love him. I love Micah. He was a contemporary of both Isaiah and Hosea, and was from Moresheth of Gath. Gath is this known for the giants. Goliath's fame. At the end of the 8th century BC. He had three kings he prophesied under. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he prophesied about 40 years. He's one of the longer reigns of these prophets. He's a mini book of Isaiah. Very good writer. He did make a difference. And we know that because Jeremiah 120 years later mentions him as being a prophet, and it makes such a difference from Jeremiah that his captors listened and read what Micah said, saved Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah doesn't mention Isaiah. That's a kudos for Micah. He's the hidden hero then. He also is very strict about defining sins. He calls about by the leaders, the judges, the priests, and he tells you about the doctrine of Balaam. We did a long series of studying about that. We do think, by the way, that he was a friend of Isaiah's. We do think so. They were not adversaries at all. I didn't mean to say that they were. He changed history. He made a difference. He has the verse that you'll see on every Christmas card, the Bethlehem Ephrata verse. And he also is quoted as saying the verse that is the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount and the pure religion passage. I'm going to read all those to you. For instance, I'm going to read to you the one that you might label this the Bethlehem Ephrata passage, and that would be Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And you will know this. This verse is so important that Daniel teaches this to his sages. Now remember, Daniel's going to come not very long from here because he's going to be taken captive. And he teaches this verse to his sages so that 700 years later, that is so taught and so ingrained by what Daniel first instilled in the Magi, that when they see the star, they know the Christ child has been born. This is how important this is the only prophecy in the Bible wherein Bethlehem is named. Micah gets to have it. Micah 7:6. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And Jesus quotes that exact same verse in Matthew 10:35. Mother will turn against son, brother against brother. Matthew records that Jesus is quoting Micah. I think he's important. Jesus quotes him. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That could be a mantra verse for all of us this day. So the farmer Micah in the shadow of Isaiah becomes really, really important. Then we turn to one of the dynamic duo named Zephaniah. He only has three chapters. But oh, they're important. He lived at the time of good King Josiah, was also of the royal blood, and traced his lineage, we know this, back to Hezekiah, a great-great-grandfather, four generations. Zephaniah means the Lord hides. And indeed, his mother did hide him from evil King Manasseh, who was sacrificing the babies to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. He is the one of this particular section of studies that we've done that introduces the rapture of the church. It is always a pet peeve of mine, and frankly, I'm going to tell you this at Lindism. It's when people say this, it's ignorance. That, I'm sorry, the rapture is not really in the Bible, and it's definitely not in the Old Testament. And I go, excuse me? You read Zephaniah lately? You know from these verses that he talks about God hiding us and from the wrath that is to come. Zephaniah is seeing the future. He's seeing us. He's seeing the tribulation. He sees the rapture. Isn't it wonderful that the prophet named Hidden of God gets to tell us that we get to be hidden from the wrath? Love it. I just think every word is so important. So whom the Lord hides. The rapture in Zephaniah 2:3 is the one that you ought to have down. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And here's the key. You should have it marked in your Bible. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Yeah, maybe. Maybe that. I guess so. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, lived about the same time. He also talks about the day of the Lord because, remember, Joel had already introduced that phrase in. They all understand what that means. And he warns Judah to repent, as they all do. Of course, they didn't listen. We can also parallel the book of Revelation with Zephaniah. And he pictures the great tribulation. They all see that. And this is where we get to hear about my third favorite verse, that because of this verse, my third favorite verse, Zephaniah 3:17, he is called the prophet of love. Remember the quiz I gave you? That's where this is. So here are the famous verses. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will say, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Love that. Then let's do Zephaniah 1:7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath hid his guests. Can you say you? And he furthers that with Zephaniah 2:3. Ending, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. If you want to coin the phrase, I call him one of the dynamic duo. He's also the rapture teacher of the Old Testament. If you want to talk about rapture, go to Zephaniah. Then we end up with a really cool guy, which his name actually means the clinger, because he clings to God. It's a short book. It's only three chapters. And in it, we go the full gamut from him asking God, why would you let Judah be so sinful and get away with all this idolatry? God answers him. He says, why would you bring Babylon in on us? And then he ends with, even if I lose everything, if my bones melt, if every fig is gone, if the trees are gone, if the grass is scorched, even if all that happens, I will rejoice in you. And he writes a song, and he puts it to stringed instruments, and he sings it really loud. He is the last prophet to preach to the southern kingdom before they get taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He warned them, and it's coming. He was also a musician. Most prophets were, but we know it. He writes a song. You learned a new term. And we also know that prophets of that era were very familiar with stringed instruments and usually were musicians. When God answers him about Babylon, he does a little pity party. He gets up on a wall for a little bit. He kind of pouts. Remember that in chapter 2? He kind of climbs up on the wall and goes, well, God, I didn't think you were going to bring them. I mean, I wanted you to do something. I didn't want you to do that. And he kind of pities himself and feels sorry. And God says, get off. Go write it on the wall. Write it down and pass it around because it's coming. Write it up on a wall so if someone's walking by, they read it. get off that wall and do something. So he gets off his pity party. Didn't he remind you of us? Yeah. I mean, I'm done pointing back at self on that one. Paul quotes him three times, word for word. We see it in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And they are parallel with Habakkuk. It is because of the little verse, Habakkuk 2:4. I can't even speak numbers tonight. You know what I'm talking about. That Martin Luther so loves what Habakkuk says. He so takes it to heart that he pulls out of the Catholic Church. He writes the treaties against the church and nails them up on the Wittenberg Castle door. And it begins the Protestant Revolution. And it changes the whole world. You think your life doesn't matter? Here's this little clinger guy who got had a pity party. God answered him. He got up on a wall and kind of felt sorry for himself. And I said, God said, you got work to do. God saw that Martin Luther was going to read what he wrote, and he was going to change the world. You want to talk about a change? The Catholic Church was the dominant religious group in that day, and they were sending millions of people to hell. Millions. And Martin Luther reads Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, and it changes everything. You want to talk about an impact? Talk about Habakkuk. The Protestant Revolution. He talks about the woes of Babylon. And then he ends with this crazy, loud, boisterous, rocking to and fro, musical psalm of praise. And I think that speaks very highly of Habakkuk. That he can go from asking God why he's doing something and getting kind of mad about it and pouting and getting off his duff and praising. And isn't that a lesson? If I were to talk to a group of teenagers, I think I would use Habakkuk. Because you could use everything. You could use music. You could use whining. You could use questioning. You could use going before God, and then you could bring it back to rejoicing. And I think Habakkuk speaks to everybody. I see us in that. Here's the famous verses I picked. 1:4. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. 2:4. This is the one that Martin Luther used to change the world. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. If I taught you nothing else in this study, in the several weeks that we've done this, I want you to know that Habakkuk 2:4 changed the world. If I teach you nothing else, you can remember the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther pulled from the Catholic Church, and things and the whole world changed. You wonder how Scripture changes the world? Read it. He was a priest. He'd gone through all kinds of seminaries. He'd studied forever. And he got sick crossing the Alps and had to be rescued by a monastery of some monks. And he began questioning why. And one of the old monks said, you know what, Martin? You need to concentrate on Habakkuk 2:4. And they said for weeks, that was the only verse that he focused his mind on, that he meditated, he prayed about it. He began thinking about what God was saying, and he began, his eyes, his spiritual eyes became open. And he said, we're saved by God's grace, by the justice of God, not by works we do. And it changed the world. Please tell me you will remember that part, if you remember nothing else. And then we end with this crazy, raucous psalm of praise. I like Habakkuk 3:19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. When you think of the mountain that's coming, and it is, I think if we look at the far future Habakkuk saw, we see America, there's a mountain coming. I don't know when, and I don't know how, but it's coming. Habakkuk saw it. Joel saw it. Zephaniah saw it. Micah saw it. Isaiah saw it. Daniel saw it. You want me to go on? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah. Let's name them. And Jesus warned us in Matthew 24, this is what it's going to look like right before I come back. And there is not one thing left that has to happen before that is. So it is my prayer tonight that looking at these precious prophets, 700-800 years before Jesus was even born, they saw us. And I told a friend that called me that wanted to know why he should be saved. And it's, I'm going to end with this. And I think, I hope it helps you. I said, because 2,000 years ago, this King of all glory got on a wooden cross, allowed himself to be brutalized. And he was beaten beyond recognition. They pulled his facial hair out and they scorched him and his guts were running out and his heart literally exploded in his body. And he chose to do that because he looked 2,000 years down the road and he saw you. And he knew that you would believe. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I thank you for these precious words that are so real for us today. Let us not forget anything we've learned to take it to heart and to be more curious, more interested. Oh God, thank you for revealing to us. Thank you when you told Daniel to seal it up until the perfect time. I believe you're unsealing. Let us peel back and dig and look and search and look some more. And God, let us never be quiet about who you are. Oh, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, if anyone listening to this does not know you as Savior, they would ask you tonight. Let us be ready and come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask in the name of Yahshua, our Messiah. Amen.